Now, the only thing that was given to us about the laver that's kind of interesting is the fact that it was made of bronze from the women's looking glasses in Exodus 38, verse 8. It was made from the material of the looking glasses of the women of Israel. Now, it's kind of interesting, I think, that at first thought you wonder, why in the world, what does this have to do with anything? But I think that the looking glasses of the women of Israel, which they took these pieces of metal and shined them up nice and shiny so that they could see themselves, these were objects of vanity that were sacrificed, that were given in service to the tabernacle. And I think it's a small lesson in itself that vanity has to be sacrificed in the service of the Lord. It has to be given up. And I suppose vanity is one of the things that keeps an awful lot of us going, myself included, to a certain degree. I guess while we're up here, if we were offended by everything that we saw that people did there, like I was yawning during Blair's class, his vanity might have been hurt. But well, you know, one time I was giving a talk and I thought I was doing pretty good, and I looked over and one of the brothers was sitting about five rows back and he was like this. he was really. So that's why I tell you, if you feel inclined to go to sleep, just go ahead. It's not going to hurt my feelings. After that, you know, nothing could bother me. Anyway, getting back to the labor, the symbolic teaching of the labor gives us some good lessons. As you see from this handout, you see the reference to Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Let's turn over there for a moment. In the phrase, let's pick it up with verse 25 for understanding. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So we see here that in this labor we have the symbolic teaching to us of the washing that the priests had to do before they entered into the holy place, the washing of water to cleanse themselves. We, as the bride of Christ, wash ourselves in the labor of the word. Let's look at Psalm 119 and verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So we see a cleansing that can take place in our mental attitude, our frame of mind, by the word of God. The word of God must be put into our minds. Thus, through this constant process of cleansing, just as the priest had to ceremonially cleanse themselves before attending to the duties of the law, we also should, through the word, this constant putting into our minds, cleansing of our minds by the word of God, this labor of the word. Let's look at a couple of other passages here while we're in Psalm. Let's look at Psalm 26 and verse 6. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of thy wondrous works. And in a sense, we think about this before we come to the altar of the Lord in prayer and so forth. It's the cleansing process of the word, the putting our minds in the proper frame to address the Lord through the word that he has revealed to us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Some writers have also commented that this is typical, in a sense, of baptism. Brother Roberts does not place a heavy emphasis on this, although some other writers do, that the laver also represents baptism. We can see this, I think, in a certain degree, that before we serve God, we must undergo a cleansing process. As we said earlier, the labor itself was made from the objects of vanity of the women, and the works of fleshly vanity must be sacrificed in the service to the Lord. The altar and the labor that we see in the court show the need for washing and sacrifice. The absolute necessity of baptism, the continual prayer for the cleansing of our sins, and the continual study of God's Word. Let's look at John chapter 15 and verse 3. And it says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And I think this idea, that the constant repetition that we place the emphasis constantly upon studying and knowing the Word of God, and the reason that we do this is without this continual putting into our minds of what God requires of us, without this, the fleshly tendency that we've heard about, the constant tugging of the flesh pulls us away from what God would have us to do. We must, our minds are not such that we can put in the Word of God at some point years ago and it just stays there and that's all there is to it. It's a constant process that we have to go through. And as we'll see later on in the offering of the incense, they were told at the altar of incense, and when the high priest went in once a year into the holiest of all with the golden censer, that the incense was to be beaten small, that their prayers and their meditations upon God were not to be put together or offered in lumps, in certain convenient packages, I guess we might say. The study of the Word of God has to be a constant thing, the living of the way that in the footsteps of Christ, the life that we are told to live is a constant process. It's not something that once a week, once a month, or once a year at Bible school we act a certain way, we do certain things. It's something that is throughout our lives, a constant process, something that we should be totally involved in. Now, passing from the outer court and to consider this area in itself, we come to the area of the holy and most holy places. Now let's look at the 26th chapter of Exodus. Let's turn over there for a moment. And I think we can get some interesting an interesting concept in our mind as to about how this place looked and what was supposed to be done in putting it together. Again, as you will notice, when you see this area, it is presented to us as a peaked roof sort of enclosure, something that is, as you can see here, a tent, and then a small structure inside that tent. I say a small structure, a smaller structure. And I suppose when I first thought about these things, when we first studied the tabernacle, I really didn't have much of an idea about the coverings over it as to how it was supposed to be done. And some of you probably have seen representations. You'll see the tabernacle, the coverings laid over the top, one over another, to form a flat roof structure instead of a peaked roof structure. And I won't get into any particular controversy as to whether it was flat or peaked, because no one really knows. It seems to me more logical that it should be the way that it is on your handout. And let's look at this 26th chapter of Exodus, and we'll see some of the things that it tells us about this structure and why certain ones think that it should be this way. Now, the covering, and you're going to see in your translation here in the Authorized Version, "Thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen," and so on. This word tabernacle here there are two words that we use in this, and they're both translated tabernacle in the Authorized Version in various places. One is ohel, the Hebrew word, and the other is mishkan. And I'm going to, where as much as possible, use these terms ohel and mishkan. The word ohel means tent. The word mishkan means dwelling place. And it may seem to some of you that this may be hair splitting, but I'm going to refer to the ohel and the mishkan. And the ohel will be the covering over the top of the mishkan, and the mishkan will be that structure underneath the ohel, which is made of the boards, the bars and boards underneath the ohel. And this 26th chapter of Exodus says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle, or the mishkan, with 10 curtains of fine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." Now, let's look at verse 15 for a moment. Verse 15. And it says, "Thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up." Now, this is the mishkan. Now, in verse 7, if we'll look at that, it says, "Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make." Now, this covering is the ohel referred to in verse 7 here. Now, it should be properly translated, at least one version has, "And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair for an ohel over the mishkan," in verse 7. "Thou shalt make a curtains of goat hair for an ohel," or tent, "over the dwelling place," or a tent over the tabernacle. Now, the ohel, or the covering, had several elements of it. One part of the ohel went over the mishkan itself, you can see here. And the material used in this part of the ohel was of linen with red, blue, purple, and woven work, which would show on both sides, if it were a woven work, of cherubim. Now, it's, again, very similar in construction to the curtained entrance that we see at the very beginning in the outer court, except that this curtain did not mention anything about cherubim woven into the material itself. So over the top of this interior structure was draped the curtain of linen, red, blue, purple, and woven work. Now, a curtain of goat's hair was the next thing that was put over, and the goat's hair did not come in contact with the red, blue, and purple material over the boards of the mishkan. The goat hair would have been this surface material in here. And then on top of that, we have ram skin dyed red, and the Authorized Version says badger skin. Now, there's some controversy as to what exactly that means. It's not clear in the Hebrew as to it being badger skin. It's very unlikely that it was, and we'll discuss that later as to maybe what that material was. Now, the curtain of red, blue, scarlet, and linen woven with the cherubim was joined together. There were 10 separate curtains that were put together in this, and it's kind of interesting the way they were joined together. Each one of them was a curtain, and they were all joined together. There were 10 of them. And when they got to the fifth one of each group, they had loops of blue sewn in, 50 of them. And then the other 5 had the same arrangement this way, so we went down to 5 on this side. The attachments, it said those loops on the edge of those curtains were joined together by gold patches. I imagine it very much like buttons or some kind of hook material that joined them together. Now the completed dimension of this curtain is 28 by 40. That's not very good, 28, but 28 by 40 cubits. It was draped over the boards of the Mishkan, and probably with the sides within 1 cubit of the ground, and the western, on the back side here, the western side, as you can see here, draped all around the bottom, the back side, which was the western side, this of course the eastern side, as you can see a 1 cubit overlap over the front there. Now the curtain of goat's hair, which was a larger covering, had 11 curtains. Instead of having 5 and 5, there was a 6 and 5 arrangement. And instead of having loops of blue on that curtain, they were just plain loops of the same material, goat's hair. And this division of 6 and 5 was joined together by bronze patches instead of gold, and the dimension was 44 cubits by 30 cubits. So we can see it's a larger curtain or a larger covering than the fine linen over here. Now we're told that the sixth curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle should be doubled over, which you can see they've done this here, I think, on this drawing. So there was a doubling over of that sixth curtain on the front part of the tabernacle. And then over the top of that, we have the of the goat's hair, we have the ram skin dyed red. No dimensions are given for that. It's not divided up in any particular way. It's not told how big it was, but it's assumed that it covered the top of it. The badger skin, also no dimensions were given. It was not told that it was to be cut up in a certain way or anything like that. It's not revealed to us. Now, it's interesting that different ones have conjectured as to what that was, badger skin. Some have thought it was dolphin, skins of dolphin. And one writer says dugong. I'd never heard of that before, so I had to go to the dictionary. Anybody know what a dugong is? I never heard of that either. The dictionary says it's a manatee, which is a sea cow. And sea cows were apparently in the Red Sea at that time. They were a very abundant animal in the Red Sea about the time of Moses. And that's just a suggestion. And the interesting thing about the manatee or the dugong is the finished skin of that is blue. So it's possible that as they looked over in this area, you would see this blue, a blue overtop structure surrounded by white. It's just a thought, again, a suggestion. Now, the dimensions that are given would adequately form a tent over the Mishkan, and those who talk about this ridged theory of some sort of a pole, as you'll see, there are 5 pillars here in the front of this, and they arrange those pillars in uneven lengths. Now, we have no scriptural guidance on this whatever, that these things were this way, but there were 5 pillars that were in the front suspending this curtain material here. And they look to Exodus 26, verse 28, to talk about this: thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. And what they say is that has reference of a bar reaching from end to end, going from here to here. The only problem with that is the way they do it in all their drawings, they have the bar supported by a pillar here, and it just hangs out with no support in the rear on all of their drawings. So that the artist concept does have a drawback, and even though I do think that there was a middle ridgepole, I don't think this verse really supports it. So in your studies, if you see this verse of the bar reaching from end to end, I think it would be good for us to turn to that parallel passage in Exodus 35, if we'll turn over to there. And what we see here is a series of things. Now, in that chapter in Exodus 25 through about 28 in there, it's told, "Thou shalt make." And then we have a series of chapters later on in Exodus. It says, "And they made." And it lists very nearly the exact details of the other ones. And you might wonder why that much space was taken up as to "Thou shalt make," "and they made." And the reason is that it points out how very carefully and precisely they followed the direction of Yahweh in this, that they were not allowed any latitude in this, and they were told to make things a certain way, and they did them a certain way. And they followed the instructions exactly as they were supposed to do. Now, if we look at the 36th chapter of Exodus, and in talking about the construction of the mishkan and the boards, it says in verse 32, "And five bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from one end to the other." Now, this is what that passage in Exodus 26, that different ones who study said that the end-to-end talks about that ridge pole. But I submit to you that the middle bar shooting through talks about the bars that were used to hold the boards of the mishkan together. The middle bar shooting through, others have said that this refers to what's called a shot-through tenon on those boards, that there was a bar that was hidden that went entirely through the boards of the mishkan. And they were not told the thickness of the boards of the mishkan, but they were very substantial boards. And a shot-through tenon is very simple if we look at, simple to talk about, not so easy to execute. If we look at the edge of the boards, what they would do is they would cut probably a square hole like so in the edge of the board. And in that would fit a bar that would go through that way. So there are two ways of looking at that passage. Some who say, well, we're gonna look at it as a peaked roof enclosure. That middle bar refers to the hole reaching from end to end, but others say not so. It refers to a shot through board going, or a shot through bar going through tenons constructed in the boards of the mishkan. All right, now let's consider what the spiritual lessons of these coverings would be. Now, Exodus 26, verse 1, of course, tells us that the purple, blue, scarlet, and fine twine linen covering was to be draped over the mishkan. And this, as we've mentioned, was the same type of material as the gate and door hangings of the veil. Now, this speaks to us of Christ surrounding, enclosing, and overtopping all of this. The name which is above every name. Christ represented at every turn of the tabernacle, but in this we see again the name which is above every name. The number 10, which was the number of curtains put together in this covering, is a symbol of ordinal perfection. And this perhaps relates also to the body of Christ. Brother Robert says that the two groups of five joined together in the middle with the loops of blue and the attachments of gold perhaps speak to us of the joining together, the twofold aspect of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. The fact that the plan and purpose of God was to call out of the Gentiles a people for his name, and also his calling of the nation of Israel. The loops of blue with the tatches or attachments of gold perhaps speak to us of the body of Christ bound together by the gold of faith. The goat's hair covering for the ohel did not come in contact, we feel, with the mishkan covering. It was over the top of it.
And Brother Robert suggests that this may represent the apostate system of Christendom, which supplied a system for the transmission of the Bible, but it had no connection with the Mishkan itself. It was protective in one sense of the word. It was over the top, but it really had no connection with the Mishkan itself. The 11 curtains which this goat's hair covering was composed of may be a symbol of disorder, imperfection, and the attachments of it were of brass or bronze, which of course we remember represents sin. The ram skin dyed red may symbolize the brute force of the warring nations. No dimensions are given, and they are not divided into curtains. The badger skin, the seal, the manatee, whatever it was, the outside covering was for a protection against nature and may symbolize the goodness of God in nature and his tender mercy over all of his works. Now, this is what Brother Roberts, in summary, says about these coverings. But I'd like to read from you a passage from H.C. Gates, who comments on this. And I think it's a rather good comment. And if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read this.
It says, "The coverings are a matter to engage our inquiries. The first was of goat's hair, over that a covering of ram skin dyed red, and finally one of badger skin. What do these signify? Thinking again of the tabernacle with its covering of the same material as the veil, we remember that Jesus was symbolized. He was the dwelling place of God. The outer coverings, it would seem, represented the antecedents of Jesus, that line of fleshly ancestors out of which he came, or taking a broader view, the whole race of humanity. Significantly enough, the coverings had a close connection with sins and sin's flesh. Goat's hair, for instance, is suggestive of the goat for a sin offering, which appears so frequently in the Levitical law, whilst ram skin dyed red suggests the trespass offering, always a ram, and the redness stands for sins. The outermost covering is rather more difficult. There seems to be a great doubt as to the actual skins used. Seal skins, porpoise skins, badger skins have been variously suggested. Whatever they were, they would probably represent the natural state of man, earthborn, sin, and death-stricken. From such a race of beings came Jesus, in whom God tabernacled." Now let us consider the Mishkan itself. And we've talked to some degree about the Mishkan already. The Mishkan was an enclosure, 10 by 30 cubits, made of boards which were a cubit and a half by 10 cubits, overlaid with gold, and set in sockets of silver. Now it had bars and hoops and a center bar shot through, we feel, to hold it together. The Mishkan was divided into two chambers, as we see from this handout. The two chambers being the holy place and the most holy, divided with a veil, and we see the dimensions that are shown to us here. 10 cubits for the most holy, and 20 cubits for the holy. And between the holy and most holy, there were four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. And the entrance here, that is shown here, the Ohel's entrance, they show five pillars of wood, overlaid with gold, set in sockets of silver, which suspended the veil and covered the entrance to the Mishkan, so that we feel no outside light penetrated at all into the Mishkan. I think it's kind of interesting to think of the dimensions of the Mishkan itself. And it was a fairly large structure, and of course remembering that these things were designed as a portable structure, something that was to be taken down and put back up. The dimension being 30 feet would be about 45 feet by 15 feet, which is, 45 feet. You might have about as much as the distance from the back row to the front row here, approximately, in about 15 feet. Would be about this much over here, and 15 feet tall. is a fairly substantial structure. And the boards being a cubit and a half wide, which would be 25 inches, that's a pretty 2 foot wide board, 15 feet tall, and overlaid with gold. So we see a fairly hefty piece of wood here for each of these boards of the Mishkan. Now the Mishkan itself, in considering the construction of the boards, each individual board, as we said, was made of shittim wood or acacia.
We talked a little bit about that yesterday, and again, this is just my idea on this. It's not something that is to be taken with absolute ironclad. It's got to be this way or nothing else. But I feel that the substantial size of each board would indicate that it was probably made of smaller pieces of wood and joined together and laminated. It's also interesting to note that none of the wood showed through. It was completely covered with gold. I think, to me, typically this represents the multitudinous aspect of the body of Christ as this building fitly framed together is presented to us. That each of these things was put together in small pieces of wood laminated together to make these boards and all fitted together to make one single structure. Again, teaching us of the lesson of God manifestation and the multitudinous aspect of the body of Christ. We note that the gold covered the boards of the Mishkan so that no wood showed through, and gold speaks to us of faith, the perishing quality of the wood overlaid by the impervious, non-perishing quality of the gold. And, of course, I think we're all familiar with gold being a symbol of tried faith. Job 23:10 and 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. I think it's very important to consider this aspect of faith, how important that it is. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Brother Robert says that these individual boards, he feels, represent the prophets of God, making up the collective household of God, standing in these silver sockets of redemption. The corners, it's very interesting, he feels the corners are significant, and they stand for the turning points in Israel's history. The prominent servants of deity are often found in pairs: Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, Samuel and David, Elijah and Elisha, Ezra and Nehemiah, these sort of things. So he suggests that these pairs, these corners, may represent prominent pairs of the servants of deity. He, Brother Robert, suggests that this board shooting through the center of the Mishkan might represent Moses, who was the prophet, the mighty prophet who held all of these things together and the law delivered through Moses. He also talks about the four staves that girded the outside, and he feels that these were the four dispensational prophets: Noah, Samuel, David, and John the Baptist. And we also think of these four in terms of the four that we've already talked about, the four pillars at the entrance, the four faces of the cherubim, the four horns of the altar, the four carpenters, the four chariots, and the four living ones of Revelation. So we see, again, this aspect of four brought before us. Now, as we move into the Mishkan, from considering the exterior part of the Mishkan, we come to the interior, and inside, the first thing that would come to our attention, there were three objects in the Mishkan. You see the lampstand, table of showbread, and altar of incense. And as you see a perspective of the interior of what it may have looked like, we see these three appliances, as it were, these three pieces of furniture in the holy place of the Mishkan. We see the table of showbread, which was 2 cubits by 1 cubit by a cubit and a half, was made of shittim wood or acacia overlaid with gold. There was a crown of gold around the top. And here is a, I don't think I handed this one like this out. But that's another, again, an artist's conception of what it may have looked like. On the table we see 12 cakes of unleavened bread, and on the top of each of these cakes were placed frankincense. The priests were, to every Sabbath, the priests ate of these unleavened cakes and replaced them with fresh ones. The frankincense was burnt upon, was taken from the top of this and burnt upon this altar of incense that was inside. While we're thinking about this, the showbread, I think it's interesting to note the showbread on top of this table. A better translation of showbread would be bread of the faces or presents. And I think it's interesting when we think about this, the bread of the faces that, and you don't see this especially well on this, but that the cherubim were woven in to the curtain that you could see, the veil that separated the holy and the most holy, and over the top of this structure as well. So we see the cherubim and the description that we see of them in Ezekiel. They had four faces. So the bread of the presence, or the bread of the faces, is a better translation than showbread. We see the altar of incense toward the back, and it stood before the veil. It also was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It also had an ornamental crown around the top of it. I don't have a close-up drawing for you, but you can see probably the ornamental crown that was around. It also had four horns, and it also had staves for carrying, as did the table of showbread, as you can see here. Rings laid into the side so that they could transport it on these staves. The altar of incense measured 1 cubit by 1 cubit by 2 cubits tall. We see in the side of the holy place of the Mishkan the candlestick. And also, I don't have a handout to you, the candlestick, I think almost, or better translation, not candlestick, but lampstand. Because it was, when I was a child and we talked about the candlestick, we all kind of thought of it as just a single sort of a candlestick. And it's really a lampstand. It's not a candlestick. Some problem, I suppose, comes to our mind. I know one old sister back in Richmond, when she read in Revelation, it says in a candlestick, she said, well, you know, it was one candlestick. That was it. It says one candlestick, and it means that. But this is what it was, a lampstand. And I think of all of the things in the tabernacle, of all the things that brought to us, this is probably the one thing that we have a very good idea of what it looked like. This was very, very close to what it looked like. And the reason is, of course, all of us are familiar with the triumphal arch of Titus when they sacked Jerusalem and took the things out of the temple there. One of the things that it shows is a depiction of this Roman soldier carrying off something that looked very much like this. And the description that we have in Scripture is fairly complete. It does not give us dimensions, by the way, but it does tell us it was made out of a single talent of gold, beaten work, and that it had a central shaft. And out of that central shaft, out of each side, came these branches. Now the lampstand, as we've said, a beaten gold of a single talent. It was the fuel that was used as each of these small, as you can see, lamps on the top of this thing. They were to be fueled by olive oil, and this olive oil was provided by Israel. And this is found in Exodus 27 and verse 20. I think it's interesting to note the weight of this lampstand. It was about 131 pounds. So that's a fairly hefty piece of equipment. And these things of the tabernacle were to be carried about on the shoulders of the Kohathites. They were not to be put on any wagons or anything like that. So they had to pick these things up and carry them when they went from place to place. Now let's think about what some of the lessons that we can learn from the holy place. I can see I'm running out of time here. Maybe this would be a good place to break, since it is so close to time. We'll, instead of getting into that, we'll break here and take that up tomorrow. It's kind of hard to believe that tomorrow is going to be Friday, and I've only gotten us to the holy place, but I promise we're going to wrap it up. We'll get into the most holy place and finish this up.